A couple of announcements. As you should know, there's no class this week. We will be breaking down today. We will have class next Sunday, the 29th. There'll be no class the 31st and the 1st, New Year's Eve and New Year's Day. So I don't want to get any calls New Year's Day and have to come and get some of you out of jail. I'm kidding. I didn't think that would happen. Also, we'd like to have you pray for us. We saw the doctor again Thursday. It looks, unfortunately, like a knee replacement is becoming inevitable. So just pray that God blesses the whole deal and it goes as fast and as good as it can, and quick recovery time and all of that. So, but not anything we're looking forward to, but we've gotten through it before, I guess, so we'll go from there. All right, let's take up here what I call this an introduction here in chapter 4, but it's really a recapitulation. I probably should have called it recapitulation, which is a review basically of pretty much things Paul has been setting up throughout the first half of this book in order to begin in earnest the second half of the book, which involves, again, much more exhortation, imperatives, royal imperatives with regard to living the Christian life. Again, it's not as though he only teaches in 1 through 3. There's new information recorded in the other chapters. It's just that they have a slightly different emphasis in terms of tone, in terms of the purpose of it all. So, and that gets into exhorting believers, essentially, to live up to who they are in Christ. That's the goal. So, point one here, Paul begins chapter 4 with the inferential conjunction "un." Now, we haven't looked at those verses yet, but that's how it begins, the inferential "un," therefore. And, of course, that always reaching back to some other material. How much? In this case, we would suggest that it's all of it. That based on everything he has said. Now, obviously, there the things he has said more recently may immediately pop to mind, including that final prayer there, as we saw in chapter 3 for the Ephesians. But all of this teaching with regard to what has been done from eternity past, God's overall view and his handling of his plan. So this is designed to appeal to all that he has taught in the first three chapters of the book, which provides an overview of the status and blessings that come to those in union with Jesus Christ. That's the key element, of course, in all of this is in Christ. And we saw that phrase or something similar to it, in Christ Jesus, in Christ. I think he'll even occasionally say in Jesus, but I don't think that's very frequent. But it is this change of relationship and position from Adam, old sin nature, spiritual death, all of that, over to Christ, righteousness, spiritual life, and all of that. And once this change has been made, positionally only, it means nothing absolutely to the life of the believer. Because it has to be acted on for it to mean something. And the reality is, what you have, essentially, in the first half of the book, are these indicative realities of who you are in Christ, what God has done. This matter of being in union with Jesus Christ. And all of that and everything that's found in him, all his plan for the ages, is wrapped up in the God-man. That he is the focal point of everything. And then, of course, his bride will assume a position of glory with him, as one might normally imagine. In this case, this will be the only wedding that's really more about the bride than the groom than the bride. Because normally it's not. You're just there. All you got to do is say "I do" and stand on your mark, and that's really all they expect of you. If you're a man, it's really, you know, because these women have been taught from day one, this is all about you. And in this case, it's going to be certainly more about the groom, at any rate. Not that the bride doesn't participate in the glory; obviously, she will. But the bride is the work of the groom in this case. And so, everything in Christ Jesus, all the universe, everything is going to be summed up in him. He is the focal point of all of this. And those who are oriented to him are going to come under blessing. Those who are not, they're not going to get the blessing. Just that simple. And God knows our mental attitudes. He knows our desire to please him or not please him. He knows how fastidious we are, how diligent we are. He knows all these things. So he's got all of this before him at all times. But this is the big deal. This is the big change. And now the question is, how are we to live? Well, he took up a similar idea in Romans, if you remember, in chapter 6. What then? Shall we continue under the old sin nature so that grace may abound? Is this how we choose to live? And that would have been at least, maybe not if logical, certainly that would have been one of the conclusions one might have reached from what he taught there in verse chapter 5. Where sin abounded, grace abounded the more. I've got it now. I should sin more so I can get more grace. No, Paul will, he hammers all that in the issue of positional truth, particularly that we have died with Christ, and now that we're in Christ, how can we continue to live like we're over here? There has to be a change, a fundamental change in lifestyle that accompanies Christianity. When that isn't seen, it brings up two questions. Number one, is the person really even saved if you don't see it? And number two, if you don't see it, how can you be any kind of a witness in this world? If your lifestyle is just like all your cosmic counterparts out there, there's nothing different about you, nothing different about me. We live a different lifestyle. We have different priorities. And certain things that the cosmos will lay hands, that which is highly esteemed among men, it's an abomination with God. God doesn't care for a lot of things people care for. And our deal is, now that we're in Christ, how are we going to live? How are we going to live this out? Well, two, Paul has informed believers about the fact that they have become beneficiaries of every spiritual blessing. The key to which being the matter of positional truth, again, in Christ Jesus. This is what we have. This is where we have it. Actually, he says in Christ. He doesn't say Christ Jesus here. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. See, these aren't found anywhere else. They're only found in Christ, in fact. And those in Christ have access to them. Those outside of Christ don't. And it's just that easy. Well, three, he has informed the Ephesians that the plan of God began for them in eternity past. Just as it began for you and I individually in eternity past. When did the plan of God begin for us? Well, way, way, way back when. God was thinking about us before we existed. And if you exist in God's mind, well, trust me, you're real. And you may not be real at that time, but you will be real. And that's kind of mentioned a little bit there in the book of Revelation. By your will, all things existed and were created. Well, they existed prior even to the fact that they created because they existed in God's mind. And God knows what the future is. That's one nice thing about him. So this began with their election, and that plan will culminate with them being holy and blameless before him in love. Now, as we pointed out, since we know that's our goal, should we work on holy and blameless now? Short answer, yes. So in what way? And again, don't read. People have a tendency to, I know. Don't read blameless as sinless. It does. I mean, we will be sinless in the final analysis. That will happen. But in this life, you're never going to be sinless. All we can do is mitigate sin, is to work against it, to resist it. To refuse it. He talks about putting off the old man. Well, how do you do that? Well, first, when the old man comes calling, you send him away. This is under the principle of temptation. The old man comes knocking. Hello, you in there? Let me in. I need a little something. It'll be fun, trust me. Come on, you know you want to. And when the old man comes knocking, we're supposed to send him packing. Now, we don't always. In many cases, we don't. But at least we should recognize what it is when it happens. And we say, okay, the old man came calling, I let him in. Uh-oh. That's not going to go well. That never turns out good, letting the old man in or back in power. So you got this. So we can work on being holy and blameless, and we should. There are calls to being holy. And as one of the things you see is this dichotomy. We talk about it, the already and the not yet. And we are already saints. And yet we're commanded to pursue sanctification. Well, if you're already sanctified, why do you need to pursue sanctification? Because there's a phase two aspect of you, this that's yet to be worked out in our lives. God's worked out the phase one aspect and a perfect work of Christ. And all we did was believe. Non-meritorious, and we get all these blessings. Well, for they presently possess the blessing of redemption, which results in the forgiveness of their transgressions or trespasses. That's a nice thing to know as a believer in verse 7. That when you confess your sins, that God forgives you every time. It's nice to have the knowledge of Christ's work on the cross. For the believer knows that we are not just whistling in the dark. I hope God forgives my sins. No, we know He will. He has given, He said so in His word, and He cannot lie. We know that God can't lie. Of all the things He can do, He can't lie. And so He has said, hey, if you confess your sins, I am faithful and righteous to forgive you of all your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So knowing that, I mean, how does that relax you? It should, a lot. That, hey, okay, I'm going to sin, I'm going to fail, but God's already made provision for all that. Now I've got the forgiveness of sins in Christ. And you can ask yourself, well, is having the forgiveness of sins in Christ consistent with going out and sinning it up some more? No, I think the goal is to, eventually, we know, the goal is to rid the universe of sin. That's eventually going to happen. The universe will eventually be free from sin and all of its manifestations and all the death and all the things it brings. All the horror that comes with sin. Well, it's all going to be gone at some point. God's going to restore this universe to a state of splendid order. And again, emphasis is going to be right here on planet Earth. You're not going to have to go up to go to heaven. The New Jerusalem will come down to set on the earth. Well, 5, the Ephesians have become the recipients of, God, of the knowledge of God's secret counsel, which was based on God's kind intention and eternal purposes. We understand things. We should understand things that our cosmic counterparts don't, or even sometimes that our fundamentalist counterparts don't, because they don't study it. They don't put the time in with it. And I know it's work, and I know it's hard work. And I know some of the more technical aspects of the scriptures are difficult and challenging. I get that. But we still plow through it. We don't give up. We still keep at it. And sure, it's difficult. But if you name me one thing in this world that's easy, that's worthwhile, really. And most of the time you'll hear people say something like that. Well, anything that's worthwhile isn't going to be easy. Why? Because worthwhile things involve sacrifice. And that's what the Christian life is. It's the sacrifice of yourself. You are a living sacrifice. Supposed to be. And of course, that's a little bit of an oxymoron. Living sacrifice. How do you do that? Well, let's see. These are things that do not go together normally in thinking. And yet, we're here to sacrifice our will on a daily basis to God's will. And that's what He desires for us. And that's where happiness is found, frankly. So God has also revealed His will to us. We understand things other people don't understand. This is a real blessing. This is how God shows you He loves you, is by revealing Himself. That's what love is. It's self-revelation. At some point, that's a part of love. It's self-revelation. Well, He has also indicated the primary eschatological purpose of all God's efforts involves the unification of all things in Christ. So again, you see the value, the necessity of being in Christ. You're not a part of that eternal plan if you're not in Christ. He's going to sum up all things in Christ. And that should have been verse 10. I'm sorry, I've got Ephesians 1:9 there, but that should be verse 10. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of time. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. And so this is what we know, things in the heaven, things on the earth, that He is the focal point of all. And you hear people all this time of year, oh, what's Christmas about? Well, watch the Peanuts special and you'll find out. But this is about the only time they give any thought to Jesus. His real birthday in September, they don't care about. They're not interested in that. But again, here, He's going to be the focal point of all of this. And what little bit of time they give Him now in all of this. And this is one of those times of year when you have the nod to God crowd show up. They come to church twice a year, generally Easter and Christmas. But obviously we don't live our lives that way. We think there's more to this than that. Yeah, that should be 1:10 there, summing up all things in Christ. This involves nothing less. Point 7, and the restoration of the divine creation to the state of unity and perfection. that existed prior to the angelic or human fall from righteousness. Satan's sin dramatically affected the universe. And it brought, for the first time ever, death into a situation where all there was life. And that death, his thinking, is the form of death. This is what causes death. So what is our job? Obviously, as believers, we're busy reprogramming. We come into this world, as it were, kind of brain-wise at any rate, blank slates. And many people remain that way, sadly, throughout their lives. But you start being programmed with things. You're programmed by your parents with certain things. Certain behaviors are acceptable, not acceptable. You get peer pressure. By the time you get old enough to go to school, you get peer pressure that's programming you. You have the entire cosmic system that's at you all the time through the media and the television and the movies and all of that. And so they're constantly working. Okay, well, you develop this sort of mindset. You develop this kind of overall worldview way of looking at things. But a lot of that, unfortunately, is based on satanic principles of darkness. What's the principle? Look out for number one. That's what the devil's world teaches. If you have, you know, be ambitious. Crawl over people if you have to. This is where happiness is found. This is where success is found. And these are all the principles. The world's built on principles of pride and lust and greed and power and all of this. And God's kingdom's built on principles of love and grace and mercy and meekness and gentleness. And so we don't fit very well with them. Oil and water do not mix. Believers and unbelievers don't mix, frankly. Their thinking can't gel. It's impossible. So again, all this fall, what's it produce? Death, sin, misery, pain. For which, guess what? God gets blamed. Why does God allow suffering? Well, why don't you ask Satan why he sinned? That's why God allows suffering. Because free will exists. And that's a dumb question. Why does God allow suffering? Free will exists. That's why we have suffering. God allows, and the greatest argument for free will is Satan himself. He's opposed the entire plan of God. And so God didn't kill him or take him out. He's let him continue. Now he's been judged. Unfortunately, his efforts require judgment. But he's still running loose to this very day. Again, a contradiction to some of those people that said, "Oh, well, he's triumphed all these. These people are all power. They're without power now." No, they're still out there, and they still have an amount of power, as we know. Well, part of God's eternal purposes for the believer involves the additional matter of an everlasting inheritance. It isn't just that he saves us from sin and provides us a place in his kingdom, but that he wants to exploit it, wants us to exploit it, wants us to have everything that we can in that, which comes to the believer in accordance with God's own purposes, plans, and supernatural activity. And we have obtained, he says, an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. In other words, God doesn't have to seek advice. He doesn't say, "What should I do here? Who can I consult?" God doesn't consult anyone. God already knows all things. He doesn't need to consult anyone. Well, Paul notes three times that all God's activity in eternity past and in time is designed to result in praise for his glorious person. That is seen in verse 6 there. And I think that's the one that uses to the praise of the glory that is his grace. His grace has a certain glory all of its own. And then twice in verse 12, to the praise of his glory. His glory encompasses all that he is, all that he reveals himself to be, in terms of overt glory. But then you have this matter, this intrinsic glory that is God's essence. And then verse 14 closes with that, to the praise of his glory. And 10, in fact, the entire plan of God is designed to reveal the glory that is the eternal God, which should elicit praise for him from those objects of his creative power. How often have men, do men, and we know from Romans 1, that even when they recognize there's a God, see, people have to figure out, I got here somehow. I exist. I think, therefore, I am. So you exist. When did you come into existence and how? And people say, well, I was born. My mom and my dad got together and there I am. No, no, your mom and your dad didn't give you a soul. They didn't make the real you. They formed the body, the genetics of the body. And you probably share in the genetics of both parents. One may be more dominant than the other, but you can certainly see genetic similarities in people and families. But they didn't give you a soul. They didn't actually bring you into existence. God did. And so people have to, and again, to counter all this, they have to come up with things like evolution and various views that somehow an eternal soul is generated with procreation. It's not. How can two physical things get together and form a non-physical thing? To create something that's far greater, in fact, than what they are. You never see that. Generally, or at least in nature, you don't. So God gives everybody life. Are they grateful? Most people know. No, they never even look up and say thank you. I watch a lot of these outdoor shows and different things, and they'll kill an animal. Oh, thank you, animal. Thank you, Mr. Deer. We're going to have meat. Thank you. They never look up and thank God. Thank you, Lord, for blessing my aim in that 150-yard shot. Thank you for this grace. Thank you. No, they don't acknowledge God at all. Oh, they will occasionally. They'll mention him. But then you watch how they live their lives. And this is what they do. And God's not really a part of it, frankly. So he gives them life. They fritter it away, they fritter it away. But he gave it to them anyway. It's a gift of God. And then, of course, in the matter of his grace, mercy, and love for believers. Well, 11, Paul has indicated that the same mighty power that was evidenced in the resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ is presently available to his children. And he views this power as being the great manifestation of this power being bringing life out of death. How do you do that? Now, people have explored these things, Mary Shelley, Frankenstein. But yet, we've never seen anybody do this. We've never seen anybody raise somebody from the dead and give them a resurrection body. It's only happened once, and none of us were there. And the disciples saw it after the fact, but no one was there at the moment. Dylan's got a song on one, I think it was on his first album, Slow Train Coming, after he became a Christian. And he said he unleashed his power at an unknown hour, and nobody knew. And Jesus came out of that grave absolutely immortal. And he says, I want to share all that with you. But nobody saw it. But again, this is the great manifestation of power, the greatest manifestation of power that you could have. And that's the ability to give life. Who can do that? You can't create life. As a matter of fact, the typical view of science is you can neither create nor destroy matter. God can. We can't. But God can. He can create and destroy matter. But we don't have that luxury. Well, 12, the exaltation of Jesus Christ has placed him in a position that is superior to every other created being, angelic or human. Additionally, God has placed Jesus Christ in the ultimate position of rulership and leadership with his body, the church. We saw that there at the end of the chapter, that he is the head over all things to the church. And the fullness of him permeates everything. That this is what his goal is to be. And ultimately, you know, we can, again, participate and experience in that now. To the extent that we grasp these things and walk by faith and understand them and have this. Well, 13 here, Paul spent the first part of chapter 2 informing the Ephesians and all Gentiles about their pre-salvation condition. He follows that with an explanation of God's surpassing love, mercy, and grace that provided their salvation. And again, the picture painted in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is dire. There is nothing good about it. It is not as though you could say, well, somebody in this condition, there's still hope. There's not. That's the whole point. We were without hope. And we didn't even have the basic hope that some of the Jews had, even though they may not have believed it. They had basic hope with regard to the future. And God is going to make all things right. He will reward the righteous and judge the wicked. But we as Gentiles, typically speaking, didn't even have that hope. Or at least the Gentiles of Paul's day didn't. And mostly we didn't either. So you were dead in your trespasses and sin. It starts out with the worst case scenario that you could encounter, death. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead is what's in view here. You're obviously not physically dead. None of us are physically dead. In which you formerly walked. In other words, we ordered our course of conduct because what else could we do? As unbelievers, what else can these people do? They can't do anything else. This is why there's no reason to be, at some level, even upset with them, because they can't do anything other than what they're doing. Now, it's gross sometimes, and it's obnoxious, and it's odious, but that's all they can do. You know? You got a little puppy, and you take him home. Well, he's just going to do what little puppies do. You're going to crap on your rug and eat your shoes. And all that. But do you expect a little puppy? Now, you can train him to do different. But his natural nature, I mean, little puppies, they're cute and all that. But then they grow up to be big dogs who aren't necessarily as cute. Well, we ordered our course of conduct according to the course of this world. What else could we do? This is the programming that came to us. And the world says this is true and this is true and this is true. And we believe, we bought it. So some of it's right, some of it's wrong, a lot of it's wrong. But some of it is absolutely wrong when it comes to spiritual things. All of it's absolutely wrong when it comes to spiritual matters. They're not correct on anything to speak of. Other than they may acknowledge the existence of God, they could be correct on that one. But how does that play out? And then what does God expect? Those are other answers they can't give you. The course of this world. Again, the age, the spirit that governs this age. According to the prince who rules over the power of the air. He has power. We know he has power. And so that's a reference, obviously, to Satan himself. The course of this world, according to the ruler, the authority over the air. This is where they work, in and around demons. They're largely their atmospheres in and around planet Earth. This is where they like to work. This is where the conflict is. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And there's a satanic undercurrent to everything that's happening out there in the cosmos. Whether people believe it or accept it or not, it's true. There is a satanic undercurrent because the sin nature, this is his link into the human race, is through the sin nature. And they all run with their sin natures all the time because they can't do anything different. And so at one level, we feel sorry for them. We have pity and compassion because they can't do anything different. But will they respond to the truth? That becomes the real critical question. And if they won't respond to the truth, then we can't do anything for them. The only thing we can help them with is the truth. If the truth doesn't help you, what more can anybody do? If what you're based in is not dealing in reality, who can help you? So the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. A fleshly lust that come from the sin nature. The major ones. The sex lust, power lust, approbation lust. These kinds of things that govern people. And then there are other various little minor lusts that flow out from those. Power lust. And all that. And things that come out of that. So this is the way we lived. We weren't any better or any different. We shouldn't have any arrogance at all about this. Because there's nothing to be arrogant about. We offered nothing. We had nothing. God saved us anyway. As an act of his mercy. And his love. Indulging the desires of the flesh. Doing them, literally. It's a participle in the Greek. We kept on doing them. The desires of the flesh and of the mind. And this is the unregenerate mind. This is not the mind of someone who has any thinking about God and his plan at all. This is the mind of the unregenerate. Which walks in darkness, lives in darkness, because that's where Satan lives. And he keeps his entire kingdom in darkness. Why? Because he doesn't want them to ever wake up and see what's happening. They might abandon the team at that point. This is a sinking ship. I'm going to go. Yeah, if you're an unbeliever out there, you're on the Titanic. It's going down. And that's just the nature of the way it is. So we were by nature a children of wrath. In other words, people who deserve wrath, headed for wrath, even as the rest. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, saved us and made us alive together with Christ. So, 14, that deliverance from Adam, sin, spiritual death, and domination by satanic and cosmic forces also included an exaltation with Christ that comes as a result of a spiritual resurrection, ascension, and session in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And what he had experienced, of course, in a physical sense, resurrection from the dead, we get in a spiritual sense. We are no longer spiritually dead if we have life. But see, the problem is life and death are in conflict. They're never going to get along. They just can't. And in life and death are never, it's oil and water. You're never going to get them together. One's going to dominate and destroy the other. And it's a fight to the death. And life is going to win out in the case of those who are in Christ. For the rest, death will win out. That's the whole thing. Life only comes to those in Christ. That's God's plan. So all these world religions, Islam, Hindu, Taoism, Buddhism, all these other world religions, they don't have Christ in their theology even. Or they give lip service to him, but nothing like what we read here. That this is actually God's plan. This is what's happening. So he made us alive together, raised us up, verse 6, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. All non-experiential. There's a sense in which in God's mind we're united with Christ already. And in our minds we can recognize this, but we don't see the actual fallout of it. I've never been to the third heaven. I don't know about you. I've never seen any of that. But we're told this is the reality of it. And we just are called on to believe it. That God's not lying about this. This is all true. Again, the necessity of faith. Well, this heavenly exaltation of the church will be an ongoing feature of God's plan. The church will be his masterpiece that will be on display for all eternity as a witness to the surpassing riches of God's grace. That God's grace and salvation and all the other types of grace he provides, living grace, and these other factors, that this display throughout eternity is going to show beyond, above and beyond even the grace we've already seen. How much grace was involved in giving you spiritual life? Well, a lot, I presume. That this was no easy fact. That God had, obviously, he had to work all this out in terms of his righteousness, his justice, and his love, obviously factored into it. But truth and other matters had to be considered when it comes to Christ and salvation. So there we get the surpassing riches of his grace, and that will be for all eternity. We just wrapped up that verse 21 there. So 16, while all this involves the entire body, the individual is not swallowed up or lost in the plan of God. We can talk about the church till we're blue in the face, but who is the church? The church is comprised of individuals, me and you. So each believer has been created in Christ Jesus with a pre-designed plan for his life, which he may and should choose to fulfill. And he mentions that in verse 10, we are his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Well, how are we to figure out what good works God has? I would suggest to you that they are related to the royal imperatives, which establish the parameters of life. That this is what sets the tone for our lifestyle, is the divine, the royal imperatives, the divine commands which God gave us. That we can choose to fulfill or not fulfill as our volition demands. But that they're still there. They're still real. God has an objective way of life he wants you to live. Now, the question is, are you living it? And if not, why not? And if not, what are you going to do to change it? Because then it's on you. God's already laid out the plan. The question is, will you fulfill it? Will I fulfill it? Will any of us? He's already got it figured out. It's just, are we willing to order our conduct to walk in those things that he has set forth for us? Well, 17, Paul acknowledged that it's a somewhat inferior position and relative lack of advantages the Gentiles had under the Mosaic covenant, while stressing the privileges that God had provided for the nation of Israel. We've seen this in more detail in Romans, but he does bring it up here to remind the Gentiles. This is, in fact, verse 11 is the only imperative in the whole first three chapters. Remember that you formerly. So do not lose sight of who you are and who you were. This is one of the problems with believers over the years. I've watched believers and they grow up spiritually, and that's all good. We're supposed to. I'm all in favor of that. But then some believers get to be so great they forget where they came from. And then they begin to look down on others and they're all of that. No, remember where you came from. For somebody like me who was pretty much down and out, that's not too hard to forget. Some of you didn't come from that horrible background. Well, I did. A lifestyle that was not at all conducive to anything godly. Well, that's seen there in 2:11 and 12. That you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God. However, all that has changed in Christ, point 18, who has removed the dividing wall, the Mosaic law in its entirety and its particulars, establishing peace between the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, which he had previously reconciled to God. That we saw through there. He breaks down the dividing wall. The dividing wall is not the sin barrier. If you've been taught that, scratch it. It's not that at all. It's the Mosaic law in itself. That's what divided Jews and Gentiles. And that law, as long as it was there and as long as it was enforced, Jews and Gentiles were never going to be on the same page. But that's all changed in Christ now. The law has been set aside for those in Christ. But it was never given to Gentiles, even in the first place anyway. But it's been set aside now. He has broken down the barrier of the dividing wall, verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. That is the law of commandments. And that he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and reconcile them in one body to God through the cross. So now it's a salvation, of course, which he hasn't really been stressing, but it's clearly stressed here, that has no racial component to it whatsoever. Nobody is favored. Nobody has an advantage. It doesn't matter what race you are, what creed, what color. None of that matters. In Christ, everybody has the same opportunity, because outside of Christ, everybody's dead anyway. The playing field's already been leveled, whether people know it or not. And then those in Christ, well, they are reconciled to Christ, to God, and to one another. That's the kind of the whole point of all of this. And this matter of being reconciled to one another is what he's going to spend some time talking about and working on in some of the rest of this. So the Gentile believers now have become a part of the commonwealth of the new humanity, and are all members with equal standing in God's own household. It's one thing but God has adopted us. Not just that he saved us, but he's adopted us into his own family. We didn't see that doctrine, it's on file, we reviewed it. The doctrine of adoption, because that's very critical to all of this. Because once you're adopted into God's family, you're safe. You can't get out, for one thing. Why would you want to? But it also guarantees you an inheritance and all of that. That God has to treat us just as he would his own son. How whatever he might do for Jesus, again, all circumstances being equal, that he would do for us. That he's no more for his own son than he is for us. Other than his own son was perfectly obedient. Obviously, he knows that, whereas we aren't. But he's no less for us. He doesn't go to all this trouble because he's trying to hold us down. Well, the new position in Christ, point 20, makes it possible for believers to be built together simultaneously into the individual local churches, which will ultimately culminate in the formation of the entire church. Every building, again, verse 21 is not really translated well. It's literally every building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And I still suggest that refers to the individual local churches all being built up eventually into the big universal church, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling, you Ephesians, built together into a dwelling of the Spirit. And obviously that's the Ephesian church. It's all these believers that come together. So 21 here, in the first part of chapter 3, Paul continues to emphasize the very privileged and exalted positions the Gentiles now occupy as a result of their faith in the gospel. In verse 6, he emphasizes that, to be specific, what I'm talking about here is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Again, the Jews have no advantages. Did they have advantages prior to Christ? Yes. These advantages were real. They were objective. Paul deals with them in Romans and he deals with them here. Doesn't deal with them as much here, but he does mention them. And these were objective advantages to the Jews. First, they received, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. No other group of people on the planet got divine revelation. Not to the extent that the Jews did. They recorded the Old Testament scriptures. And that same matter of revelation, of course, Paul says is going on at his time through him. That he's now a part of all of that. That big plan of God that's being revealed, of course, step by step, progressively. And especially as it relates to the church. Well, Paul was a huge part of all of that. So there, verse 6, you are fellow partakers. 22, the mystery dispensation of the church age, which had been kept secret from even the most astute and oriented of believers in previous ages, is now being made public through the ministry of the Apostle Paul and the other recipients of God's revelation. And he acknowledges, of course, that this had been hidden, that the church was something, Christ and all of this was something that the demons, nobody could have figured out, no matter how smart they were. And demons and Satan are a lot smarter than people. But they couldn't have figured it. Satan didn't see this coming. This is the nail in his coffin that he just didn't see coming. He walked right into it. And this Christ that he so has tried to destroy is again now going to be the focal point of all of God's plan for eternity. And those who share in that with him by being in Christ. They get that too. As he says, the apostles and the prophets are being given insight into this. That's all over. Of course, there's no more apostles, there's no more prophets, so that's all over. We're not getting new revelation. This was given briefly in human history. Probably over a period of less than 50 years. Maybe 100 at the most. But probably not even 100 total. So that part of the church age is over. We've got our foundation. And it's built on these people, and they provided the revelation so that the church can see what its place is. Individuals can see, what's my place in all of this? So 23 here, Paul concludes verse 3 with the content of his prayers for the Ephesians, which focus on the matter of God's working within them to provide the inner dynamic of spiritual growth, which is to culminate, to result in the indwelling of Christ himself, as he prays for this, that you would be strengthened with his spirit, verse 16, with power through his spirit in the inner man. Where does the dynamic of power come from? It's inherent within his word. How powerful is the word of God? God said, let there be light. And light became. God said, let there be, and there was. God said, the power that is inherent in his word, that his son is there to execute all that the Father says, because he's got the full complement of deity behind him. The son, again, executed these things. How was light created? By Jesus Christ. God spoke it into existence. Jesus Christ put it into existence. Or God the Son. This was before the incarnation. God the Son put it into existence. Made it real. This is to provide the inner dynamic of spiritual growth, which is the result, and that is in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The totality of his person, all that he is, all that he thinks, his dynamic, his thinking processes, his desires, his goals, all of these become ours. They're supposed to. That's all built and conditioned upon this personal, intimate relationship with Christ himself that each individual believer is to have and exploit, in fact. So the matter of God's power and his love are emphasized again at the end of chapter 3. There was, again, this has kind of been a back and forth thing with Paul through this book, but he emphasizes power and love a lot, both of these factors. Where Paul indicates that God's power, which is already at work within the believer, has unlimited capability to accomplish all that God desires for the church. That God is busy doing, and we don't always see it or get it, but that he's still busy doing As Jesus told them, they were there upset he worked on the Sabbath. He said, my Father's working until now, and so I'm working. You may not like that, but I don't care. God's always working in that sense. He's still creating souls. There's probably souls being created now. People are being born real fast around the world. And God's creating souls. He's still working in that sense. Obviously, the Son administrates all this now from the right hand. Well, he emphasizes, finally here, Paul emphasizes the fact that glory is to be offered to God once again, with an emphasis on the relationship between his glorification and the duration of that praise. Glory and honor are to be given to God throughout the generations of human history and the endless ages of eternity. And in 26, Paul bases the exhortations and commands that follow in the next three chapters on the understanding of the unique position in which believers now find themselves and the ability of God to fulfill his plan in their individual lives. However, that is not an automatic. It doesn't automatically follow that just because you're saved and in Christ that you're going to fulfill God's plan for your life. You have to make conscious choices to cooperate with God's will. This means being in tune with the Holy Spirit. This means knowing doctrine, knowing the parameters of our service. The royal imperatives that set for us. What are we supposed to be doing? How are we to busy ourselves? Things we are to pray about. That's another good thing. Even in these three chapters, what can you pray for believers? That they would be enlightened in their hearts. That they would know the power and the love of God. And that they would come to understand all that we are in Christ. There's a whole lot here. It's mind-boggling, in fact, that there's no limit to any of this in terms of God and his plan. So believers now, God can fulfill it again. However, one must recognize that the omnipotence of God, point 27, which is available to all believers, is not something that operates automatically, apart from the believer's volitional cooperation with God's will. God may work, but you may thwart that working. How do we know this? Well, why would he say, do not grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, how would you grieve the Holy Spirit? What would upset him? Maybe you're not following his leading? You know, I would think that would upset him. If he's here to lead us, to guide us, to teach us, well, then we're supposed to be cooperating with that, following, learning, growing. That's how we cooperate with the Holy Spirit. But that's on us. So again, while God provides all this, we're going to see that as Paul gets into this more, he's going to say, yeah, but here's your part in it now. Yes, God's done all this for us. We are the recipients of amazing things. More than we can even fathom, frankly. It's beyond us. So again, this doesn't operate apart from your volitional cooperation. God does not force this on people. So 28, one should recognize that changes in lifestyle, which are repeatedly addressed in Paul's writing, only come as a result of one's new identity in Christ. Proper behavior follows the follows the reality of a changed life. It is not the cause of it. In other words, our behavior stems from the inner dynamic of God working in us and through us. We don't work again from the outside in. We work from the inside out. God works from the inside out. And so, this idea back even to MacArthur's deal of the Lordship of Christ. How do you make Jesus Lord if you're an unbeliever? And does that save you? No. Now, certainly no unbeliever is going to make Jesus Lord of everything they do. That means boss, master, ruler. The fact is they have to be changed first. They have to get the relationship first and then work to exploit the benefits of that relationship. And that's what we should be doing, exploiting the grace of God. We're not here to abuse it or ignore it. We're here to exploit it through the proper function of spiritual growth and all of that. And then application that comes out of that. So 29, the division between the two parts of the book also serves to emphasize that doctrinal knowledge is critical to the matter of a doctrinal lifestyle. You can't do these things if you don't know them first. You have to understand who you are in Christ, what you've been blessed with. Do I have the dynamic of God's power working in me? Is it available to me? And of course, if it is, then we have questions to ask. Okay, why am I not experiencing it? Or am I experiencing it? Well, a 30, just taking in doctrine, agreeing with it mentally, without putting it into practice, will not have any real impact on individuals or on the corporate body of Christ. James goes into detail with that there. What use is faith without works? He says it's of no use. And what is faith? Faith is faith in something. And essentially what he's saying is you claim to have faith in the truth, but if you have faith in the truth, will it not manifest itself in a particular lifestyle? And the answer is yes, it should. It should manifest itself in a particular... It's meant to manifest itself in a particular lifestyle. So in fact, doctrinal knowledge without application too often results in spiritual arrogance. Paul warns believers about that. And the Corinthians, unfortunately, were pretty good examples of this. They had become arrogant. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, 1 Corinthians 8:1. We know that we all have knowledge. Okay, we all have certain understanding of this subject matter. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. And then he takes this issue of knowledge and love and backs it up to God. If anyone loves God, well, he's known by God. God knows those that love him. He's keenly aware of all that. If you were God, wouldn't you be? I would. I'd like to know who loves me out there, who's for me. So this leads to arrogance or worse. John 15:6, that's the story there, the metaphor of the vine and the branches. And guess what? If the branches don't fulfill their function, at some point bad things happen to them. Spiritually bad things happen. And this is the fear of God we talk about, we all should have. I don't want God to have to do bad things to me. I want him on my side. I don't want him looking to jam me. I want him to grease my skids. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch. In other words, if you continue to walk out of fellowship for a significant period of time and you dry up and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. This is the phase two loss and no doubt loss at the bema seat that's going to come to those who don't take this seriously. Or Hebrews chapter 6, there, verse 8. So worse things can happen other than just... And this talks about the dynamic. For the ground, verse 7. The ground here is a figure for volition, individuals, that drinks the rain. This is to receive the teaching of doctrine, the rain, the doctrine that comes down from above, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is tilled. Receives a blessing from God. Vegetation, useful vegetation, is divine good production, which is seen in two fronts, production towards God and then the beneficial aspects towards others. Other believers profit from application. Other believers don't profit when you don't apply. It's just that simple. They can't. How could they? That person receives a blessing from God. But if that yields thorns and thistles, in other words, it's still getting the same rain. Here's the same doctrine, but there's a breakdown. And we saw under the parable of the soils where the breakdowns can come from straight out unbelief to persecution sets you back, the pressures and testing, to pursuit of money and the details. These are the things that will do believers in. We've seen what things come. And those are the ones yielding thorns and thistles. They're not producing a harvest like they're supposed to. It is worthless and close to being cursed. See, at that point, for the believer who's in Christ and no longer really pursues God's plan, just goes through the motions, that believer's worthless. What's he doing? What's he going to get out of that? Nothing. And he's in danger because this idea of close to being cursed, he can't be cursed. But he's close to it. He's flirting with it. And then it ends up being burned. You just finally burn off all the vegetation that this thing has produced. And that's loss, both in time and certainly in eternity. On the other hand, practice that is not based on the knowledge of sound doctrine will lead to legalism at best and perhaps to heretical practices at worst. So we have to have a balance again. That all of our dynamic has to be built on sound knowledge. That we've got sound teaching that we can point to and say, okay, these are my parameters. This is what I have. So the first portion of the chapter extends through verse 6. And is readily divided into two sections that are linked by the subject of unity as we now get ready to go into chapter 4, which we will do here after our break. We'll start on it next Sunday. But it's readily divided into two sections that are linked by this matter of unity is the first thing that's going to come up. How is the church going to fulfill its function? Core, bottom line, fundamental principle, unity. Got to have it. Can't work without it. This is absolute necessity. So the first section essentially begins with a command to unity, while the second session provides a confession of unity. That's coming up in the first six verses. And then it gets fun. This will be fun anyway. But all right, well, that's our time is gone. We're going to go ahead and stop there. You all enjoy your holidays, whatever you do. Be safe, and we'll see you back here Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would continue to enlighten us so that we grow up spiritually to be all that you have designed for us to be. In Christ's name, amen.